We'll be in Romans chapter number 8 tonight, and I'm going to read verse number 13. I'm sure you all know exactly where we are at. I believe I got my microphone on here. Okay. In verse number 13, you probably know it by memory by now, and that's kind of the goal, is to memorize this verse. In verse number 13, he says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Praise God. That's what we want to do. We want to live. I want to preach tonight on this thought, continuing this little series on killing sin or the mortification of sin. We'll be a little bit more specific tonight and address another part of this verse. And we'll title the message tonight, "What Does Mortification Consist Of?" Now remember, that big word, mortification, all that simply means is to kill sin. What does killing sin consist of? Let's pray one more time, briefly. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, your perfect word of God. Lord, I pray that by the word of God, every thought would be captivated to the obedience of Christ tonight. I pray that every thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God would be cast down, and that Christ would reign supreme in our hearts. May your word dwell richly within us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. What does mortification consist of? This is our fourth message in this little series about killing sin, the work of mortification. And as I've already said, I think this is a very important topic because we all have sin and we all must fight our sin. We all have a duty to kill our sin. We have already seen from this verse how that God has made it possible for us to kill sin. He saved us. He's given us His Spirit. We saw last week that we must, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, that mortification is the work of the Holy Spirit, and we work in conjunction with Him. We submit to Him, and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are killing sin, but it's the Spirit, really, killing sin in us. And so I encouraged us last week, and all of us have sins, and all of us should have an identifier on those sins. If you can't identify any sins in your life, then I encourage you, first of all, to take some time this week in prayer and the Word of God and let God reveal those things and make them very sharp in your focus, that you are pained in your conscience about those sins. First of all, that's very important. We need to be aware of them. If we're then aware of them, secondly, we need to be asking and seeking the Spirit of God's help in defeating them. We talked about that last week, how no man has ever killed sin in his own power, but it must be through the Spirit. So now that we've kind of looked at these fundamentals, I want to deal in verse 13 with the phrase, "mortify the deeds of the body." And I want to talk about tonight, what does that look like? Now, we have several places we're going to go in Scripture to talk about what does the mortification of sin look like. All of us, as I already said, you should all be aware of sins that trouble your conscience and that rise up within you in your life. If you're not aware of that, you have a problem, first of all. But all of us should be aware of those sins. So you've sought the Spirit of God's help to help you kill that sin. So now the question tonight is, what does the process actually look like in killing sin? A lot of people have a very wrong ideas about what it looks like to kill sin. But most Christians I've experienced have no idea what it looks like to kill sin. We don't even know, what does that process actually look like? Sin isn't a material, physical thing that you can pick up and put in a jail cell. You can't detain it physically. You can't apprehend it in that way. We're told to crucify our sins, but how do you do that? I want to talk about tonight, what does that process look like? What does it consist of? Now, This may be a dry message off the just at first glance, but if anybody here is serious about killing sin, then I believe you'll appreciate some things we have to say. And maybe it'll give you something to aim at, something to look at in your life, that process of mortification. I want to give you three things tonight, and I think I'll be brief, and we'll close up and go eat some ice cream. We'll preach on sin and then go eat ice cream. Amen? And nobody better be a glutton tonight, right, after preaching on this. But I want to look at three things. Number one, what does mortification consist of? Well, number one, mortification is a consistent weakening of the habit of sin. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Mortification, if you are doing the right thing in your Christian life and killing sin, number one, there's going to be a consistent weakening of the habit of sin in your life. Now, I've already said that within all of us, even if you're saved, we have an old nature. We have a sinful, corrupted, fleshly nature. And in that flesh, that body of death, is filled with sinful inclinations. It has things that it wants to do. It wants what it wants. And really, in all of us, we have different personalities and different temperaments, different dispositions. And so all of us have different sinful inclinations to all kinds of different sins. And every sinful desire or lust is a depraved habit or disposition, and it is continually inclining the heart to evil. We have in our hearts strong, powerful bends of our inclinations to sin. Imagine with a magnet in your heart. And every time that magnet gets close to the sinful things around you that flesh desires, that magnet begins to pull you to those things. Does everybody understands that feeling on the inside? And in the same illustration, a magnet will also repel another magnet. And everybody knows that feeling when your flesh is inclining you to do evil because you're bent on it. It's continually insistent. If one thing, that your flesh is two things. Number one, your flesh is evil. Number two, your flesh is consistent. It consistently inclines you to evil, and it consistently repels from doing good. Me and Brother Jerry were talking about going out on visitation and going door to door, and several folks helped us with that. We're grateful for that this weekend. But we said, you know, if there's one thing that the flesh doesn't like to do, it's that. There is something about doing that the flesh repels against. And really, there is something in your flesh that repels against all spiritual duties. The reading your word, the word of God, praying, even going to church. So we all have in us a habit of sinful inclinations. For somebody who's lost without God, they can be compared to the men before the flood. In Genesis 6:5, it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is the flesh that we have. And if we don't restrain it, it's full of evil inclinations that grow in us. We all have strong, deeply rooted, habitual inclinations and bent of will and affections unto some actual sin. We all have that. We all have that sinful desire that's always stirring up your thoughts or your imaginations about the desired object that it wants. What does mortification look like? Mortification is when that habitual inclination of sin is weakened over time. Now, I don't know what that sin is in your life. Maybe you deal with the sin of pride. Maybe you have pride, and all the time you have an inclination of your flesh to boast. When you do something good, you want to boast about it. When somebody is compared to you in some way, you want to be on top, and you have a prideful inclination. Maybe you have an inclination to envy or ungodly jealousy. You have it out for somebody. You hate somebody. You're bitter against somebody because you're comparing yourself and you want what they have. And you have an issue. That's an inclination of the flesh. Maybe it's coveting. Maybe you're discontent. Maybe you're discontent in your possessions. Maybe you're discontent in your job. discontent in your home or your marriage or and you're full of covetousness and you have a bend toward that. When you see something that would be nice on Amazon, you mope for, you know, a month before you get, you know, or you get permission from your wife, your husband to get that thing because it's a coveting thing. Maybe you have the sin of lying in you. You have a deceitful bend in your flesh. Some people are just good liars. I got the most of my lying whooped out of me as a kid, but it comes natural and easy. And some people just excel at it. It's just easy to pop off little lies. That is a sinful inclination. That's a bend of the will to do something. Maybe your sin is sensuality. Maybe you seek after luxury or you go on frivolous shopping experiences and things to satisfy this hunger within you. That's a very serious problem. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's a critical spirit or a condescending or judgmental spirit. Maybe it's anger. You're easily frustrated and easily you're impatient and you blow the lid because you have an inclination of your spirit. Maybe it's lust. You can't, every time you turn on your TV or you go out and you get on your phone, you have an inclination to look at things that you shouldn't or do things that you shouldn't. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe it's not your flesh bending you to things. Maybe there's some things it's bending you away from, like prayer, like study of your Bible. Maybe it's been days or weeks. These are the things I'm speaking about. I'm trying to bring it a little closer to home. I'm not trying to talk up here. I'm trying to talk down here where we can all get it and say, hey, that's something I deal with. I'll give you an example. As a teenager, and I'm ashamed to say it, even as a preacher, as a teenager, I had a problem listening to music that I really shouldn't have. Maybe it wasn't all bad music per se, didn't have cussing in it or anything inappropriate. I just got in this habit growing up of listening to this music, and I live in the generation of playlists. Everybody's got Pandora and Spotify. You can access all these songs. It's not just whatever the radio's playing. And I got to where I was living my life in this cycle of listening to this just secular music. But it wasn't worship, it wasn't gospel, it wasn't God-honoring music. And I told myself that it was okay and that it wasn't bad, but I was in a spiritual slump where I had no joy and no fellowship with God. And I knew it was a problem because when I got a preaching appointment, I would hold off, I'd listen to gospel music until I preached, and then I'd go back to that, listening to my okay music. But I knew it wasn't okay if I wanted to get in a spiritual mind to preach. And I had to face up to that sin, and I had to forsake it and get rid of it. I had to mortify the deeds of the body. I had to make no provision for that flesh. I'll use that example. We'll keep going with it in the sermon. But number one, mortification. If you have any one of these habitual inclinations, mortification is a consistent weakening of that habitual inclination to sin. These habitual inclinations, whatever they are in your heart, if you indulge them, they'll grow. And they grow so big, they'll extinguish your convictions. They will dethrone your reasoning. And they will interrupt the influence of any considerations that might hamper them. You know, your sin can grow to a place where, you tell yourself, well, I can't do that because it would ruin my reputation or do that. If you let your sin grow, it'll grow to the point where it fogs up your reasoning and you'll do the most stupid things because sin has grown in your heart. So usually this is how lust works. And by the way, let me say that I'm just trying to give you some practical things. Oftentimes, some sinful desires, we all have many, but in most folks, we have several sinful desires that are stronger than all the others. Usually that's due to your personality or the environment you're in. Or maybe Satan has got a handle on one of your sinful inclinations and he's beating you up with that. Oftentimes, these inclinations get their strength through temptation. And temptation gives them a new life and a new rage that you didn't know they were capable of. So mortifying sin is to weaken those habits of lust so that they don't rise up and provoke and entice with the same frequency and violence and earnestness and power that they used to have. That's what killing sin means. to weaken those habits of lust so that they're not rising up as frequent or as strong or as boisterous in your life. Now, this is done by crucifying them. I want you to turn to Galatians 5 and verse 24. One way that the Bible talks about killing sin is by crucifying it. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Now, I want you to think about this. We need to think of our sin as something that must be crucified. So let's say that you find in yourself a strong inclination to sin, and it's interrupting your peace with God, and it's hindering you from your duties to God, and it's keeping you from holiness, and it's bringing you into captivity to itself. What do? You crucify it. What does that mean? Well, think about it. Think about if your sin was personified. When you take a man and you put him on a cross, what you're doing is you're putting him up on a cross, and you are piercing him and holding him there, and you are putting him there for the purpose of killing him, and you let him bleed, and you refuse to feed him or give him water. You remember what they did to our Lord Jesus Christ? On the cross, he said, "I thirst." They gave him no water. They gave him gall. They gave him a bitter drink there and vinegar. Why did they do that? Because they were crucifying him. They were taking the lifeblood, the spirit, the life from him. Now we know that our Savior laid our life down, but our sins are also told to be crucified. What you need to do when you have this sinful inclination is to crucify it. Put it on the cross of your heart and nail it there, and do not give it any provision. In Romans 13 and verse 14, he says these famous words, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not what? Provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." What does that mean? Your inclinations want provision. They want you to feed them. They want you to give them what they want. And what killing sin means is that you apprehend it. You seize that sin. You take it to God. And you confess it. And you put it on the cross of your heart. And say, "I am not making any provision for you. I'm not giving you what you want. I'm not giving my lust that filthy TV show. I'm not giving my anger that occasion. I'm not giving my envy that occasion. I'm not giving my sensual habits of spending that occasion. I'm not indulging you anymore. I'm done with your enticements, and I'm putting you there." That's what it means to crucify your sins. Now, think about this. You say, "Revis, that sounds so easy, but it's so hard." Why? Well, when a man is first put on a cross, he struggles vehemently to get off the cross. A man that is still fresh in his spirit and he's put on a cross, he's going to cry out with every bit of air that he has in his lungs. He'll make the most awful sounds that you probably ever heard. He'll struggle violently. Probably if they just slid him down in a hole, they didn't pack it with concrete, that cross probably would move back and forth as that man struggled. Now, if you have a strong sin, especially a sin that you've indulged for years, when you first come to crucify, it is going to cry out with all of its heart and strength and might in its dying pangs, and you'll think, "There's no way I can get rid of this." And when sin has been in your heart for a long time, it not only grows strong, but it makes you weak. In Psalm, I believe it's 40, David talks about how his sins has made his heart fail. It will seem when you first crucify a sin that you can barely put it to flight, that you can barely do anything, but you remember that greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. It's not you that's crucifying it. It's through the Spirit of God in you that's crucifying it. And a man on the cross may cry out with great rage and strength at first, but eventually he will lose his blood and spirits, and his strivings will become more faint and more seldom. And that is the slow, painful process that we are to undergo when it comes to killing sin. Don't look for some magical experience to come over you to relieve you of your sins. I've looked for that often, But what I've realized is I don't think that's scriptural. We're told to crucify. We must be determined. There is a process of weakening that habitual inclination to sin. That's what mortification looks like. Now, number two, mortification also consists of not only a weakening of the habit of sin, but number two, a constant fighting and contending against sin. Now, I'm just going to carry my illustration of myself further. I'll embarrass myself and not anybody else. My sin with music, my sin of being inclined to that bend of will, that loved that music over godly music. When I first set out to slay that sin in my heart, it took time. It was a raging thing. I never thought that even something as simple as music could have such a hold on you, but it does. And I would delete a playlist, and then I'd want to go back and I want to make it again. I'd want to listen to that again. But over time, those inclinations grow weaker and fainter. And now, I'll be honest with you, and I'm not saying all secular music is necessarily evil in and of itself, but I don't really care to hear it. I'd rather listen to worship music. I'd rather listen to music that would uplift God. Or whenever I'm feeling a little crazy, I'll listen to some instrumental bluegrass. My wife can testify to that. Maybe some fast grass. But that was an inclination. That's what it looks like to kill sin. I hope this makes some type of sense for somebody. Number two, mortification consists of a constant fighting and contending against sin. Mortification is a constant fighting. That's what it looks like. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, it not only speaks about sin as something that should be crucified, but it speaks of sin as something that we're in a war with. So mortification isn't just crucifying it. That's one way of looking at it. We should look at it that way. But in 1 Peter 2, in verse number 11, he said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So you need to realize, number one, you need to crucify. But another way to look at it is you need to war against those fleshly habits and sins of your soul. You need to realize that your sin is your greatest enemy, and it must be destroyed by all means possible. You must declare war in your heart. And we must become, as you're in war with your sin, you need to become acquainted with the ways and the wiles and the methods of your sin and your flesh, the advantages of it. You need to think about the occasions of success that your sin has. Where does your sin always seem to beat you? What is the temptation that gives it the strength? What is the thing you're doing to give it provision so it doesn't grow weaker? What are those things? When you're in a war, you think about the tactics of your enemy, and your flesh is a very crafty man. The old man is crafty, and he has great wiles. Listen, mortification is a constant fight against sin. What that means is even when your sin isn't vexing you or troubling you right then, you're still fighting against it. A lot of folks never get victory over sin because they only deal with it when it rises up. And when it goes back down, they forget about it. They hope that it never comes back. But guess what? It always does. I would dare say that most serial killers say they'll never kill again. But that always rises back up. And on a smaller scale, that's what sin does in us. Even when your sin has left you for a time, you must, during that time, prepare to war against it. You must think about where its greatest strengths lie. What are the temptations that it uses? What are the pleas that it makes in your heart, or the reasonings, or the strategies, or the excuses that it makes for itself? John Owen said this, and I love this. He said, "Set the wisdom of the Spirit against the craft of the old man." Your old man is crafty and wily, but the Spirit of God is wise, eternally wise. And the Spirit of God will help you to see these things. Fighting sin daily means loading it daily with everything that would destroy it. Even whenever your sin, whatever it is, hasn't rose up within you, you should still be laying the Word of God on it every day. every day praying in faith that God would deliver you from it. Praying over it every day, several times a day. Load it with those things that would be destructive of it. Give it new wounds and new blows every day. Never think sin is dead when it's quiet. You must keep fighting it. I want you to notice number three. What does mortification look like? Well, it looks like a weakening of the inclinations of your flesh to sin so that they don't cry out as frequent or as violent. Number two, it looks like constant fighting and contending against sin, setting yourself against it. But number three, mortification consists in frequent success. Now, this may shock you, but mortification will have frequent success. You say, how does that, what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. There's a lot of folks that occasionally seem to kill sin. But often it's nothing of that. There's two times especially when it will seem like you've actually killed sin, when in reality it's not dead at all. Number one, when your sin has risen up in such a bad way, you really showed yourself. You've done something that was not right. You said something that was not right. Whatever that inclination was, during those times often, usually we scare ourselves by our own sins. Wow, I can't believe I did that. Usually there's a dread of scandal that comes over us. Wow, oh, if anybody ever found out about that, oh man, I'd be in big trouble. If my goodness, if they heard me talk to my coworker that way at church, they wouldn't believe it. I mean, you know that dread that may come over you, whatever that sin is. Oftentimes when people do that, they have that, the sin will play possum and it will lay down quiet and they will be vigilant against it for a few days. But as the Israelites did in Psalm 78, they'll soon forget. Their hearts will soon grow hard and that sin will rise its ugly head again. That's not mortification. That's occasional. Another time is whenever you're under the chastening hand of God. When people are sick or in a financial distress or in a strait, they're not going to indulge those sins like they usually would because they're under the chastening hand of God. But oftentimes, when those times pass, they don't repent. They don't really seek the Spirit of God to mortify the sin. They hold on to it just a little bit, and that sin weathers the storm to see another day, and the heart is hardened. Mortification's not that. Mortification consists of frequent success. Not just a disappointment of your sin, that you couldn't go as much as you wanted to or it didn't work out, but it looks like victory over it. It's pursuing it to a complete conquest. Let me try and give you a for instance. Let's say that you find a sin in you. It's seducing you. It's forming imaginations in you to make provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof, and you find that. What does mortification look like? What do you mean frequent success? Well, mortification is when you see that sin and you immediately seize it. You take that sin, apprehend it in your heart, and you take it to the Lord in prayer. And you say, God, this is the sin. It's tempting me right now. And you take it to the law of God first. And you say, God, your law forbids this sin in my heart. This sin has no right here. And then you take it from the law of God to the love of Christ. And say, God, not only is your law against this sin, but Christ Jesus died for this sin. He bled for this sin. He bled to save me from this sin. And this sin is absolutely and utterly wrong, and it has no right nor place here. Mortification then takes that sin and hangs it up on the cross. It puts it down on the altar, and it slays it there, and it wrestles with that sin in prayer until you stand up and that prayer and that sin doesn't. That's what it looks like. Now, if you have a strong sin in you, you might do that 15 times a day, 20 times a day. Those thoughts arise, and you take them to the Lord, and you take them to the Lord, and you take them to the Lord. But there is a frequent success in that you don't do what your sin wants you to do. Doesn't mean you walk away without the opposition or the feeling in you, but you've resolved you'll make no provision for the flesh. That's what killing sin looks like. And look in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. You say, Revis, where's your verse for that? Look in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. In verse 4, Paul said, actually, we'll go to verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What's he talking about? Strongholds in the mind. Like these habitual inclinations to sin. They're like strongholds. He said in verse 5 that our weapons are for the casting down of imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When you have those thoughts arise by the Word of God, by prayer, through the Spirit, we take them to the law of God and the Word of God, and we take them captive to the obedience of Christ. There's only one type of thought that's allowed inside of our hearts, and those are thoughts that are captivated to the obedience of Christ. Now listen, let me say this as the musicians come for a song of invitation. This process of mortification, when you set out to mortify sin, it doesn't mean that you'll utterly destroy sin in your life. Whatever you're dealing with, chances are until you die, you're going to have to deal with it a little bit. Because none of us are perfect. We won't be perfect till we get to heaven. But what I'm telling you today is that you can obtain wonderful success against sin and even a great time of triumph over it. You can kill sin so that its motions and its actions are fewer and weaker, so that it doesn't hinder your duties to God or interrupt your peace and fellowship with God. You may not conquer sin so that you never feel its opposition again, but you conquer sin so that you can have a clean and peaceful conscience toward God. Don't you want to have that? Don't you want to have a clean and peaceful conscience toward God? Paul did. In Acts 24, 16, he said, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Wasn't perfect, but he brought his body under subjection, and he had peace and a lasting fellowship with God. And I want you to know you can have that tonight. So as they begin to play, these altars are open. Someone needs to come pray and put into use some of these things we preached on tonight. I encourage you to do that. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. I pray that it would be a help to somebody who may be dealing with some sin. Lord, that's all of us. There's no shame in using these altars. Every one of us should probably use them tonight.